Our Father and our God, we bow before you again, thankful that you have allowed us to gather together on this Lord's Day to worship you in truth and spirit. We thank you, Father, for such a great Savior who has made this possible for us, knowing that he is our mediator that sits even now at your right hand interceding on our behalf. We thank you, Father, that he has forgiven us by making the sacrifice that only he could make, of paying the penalty for our sins and giving us his righteousness so that we might be able to come into your presence and worship you in truth and spirit. Cause us to be mindful of these truths this day. We pray, Father, that you would teach us by your Spirit, for we know that unless your Spirit comes, all is vain. So we cry out to you, Father, to work in our midst today, to work in our hearts, to bring conviction of sin so we may repent of our sin, to also look to Christ for the strength that we need, to walk in the way that you would have us to go so that we might trust and obey. We pray, Father, for the salvation of sinners throughout the world today as the gospel is preached throughout the nations. We thank you, Father, for the promise that you would bring all nations to yourself, from every tribe, from every people, that you will call out your elect from those nations. So we cry out to you, Father, to do this work of salvation throughout this world. We pray, Father, for those that are unable to be with us. We know that there are many who are sick. There are many who are seeking to protect themselves from the virus. And we pray that you would watch over them and be with them. We pray, Father, for the day when we might all come back together again and not have to worry about these things. We thank you, Father, how you have protected this congregation, that no one has contacted the virus as a result of coming to worship here. And we thank you for that, Father, for we know that you are the one that protects us. And we pray that you would continue to do so. We pray, Father, that as those join us by internet today, that they might feel a part of this service and that they might be wonderfully encouraged through the message that they heard here today. We pray, Father, that you would guide us and lead us into truth as only you can by your Spirit, and that all that would be said would be pleasing in your ear. And all of this we pray in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. If you would, take your Bibles and turn with me again to Mark chapter 15. And we will pick up where we left off last week with verse 40. We'll only read two verses, verse 40 and 41. Mark chapter 15, beginning with verse 40. There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Lesser, and of Joseph and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. John MacArthur says, in contrast to centurion, of course that's who we looked at last week, who was moved from confusion to belief, the faith of Jesus' followers were mingled with sorrow and confusion. The Gospel of John indicates that some of the women, along with the Apostle John, initially gathered at the foot of the cross, perhaps unable to be at the sight of Jesus' suffering up close. They withdrew and continued looking on at a distance. John may have encouraged the women that were with him to move further away from the cross as he watched. We know that women are often much more emotional than men. I'm not criticizing women for that. I'm just saying that's the facts. And he may have seen the emotion of these ladies and he encouraged them to move further from the cross. But yet their love for Christ was very evident. But they were baffled. They were confused. They were discouraged at the scene. And who would not be as they watched their Lord, whom they had followed for 3 years, suffer and die on the cross? They had heard all the things that Jesus had said there on the cross. They had watched him as he suffered at the hands of men and as he slowly died. Earlier, Jesus had asked John to take his mother, his earthly mother, and care for her. And now these other women at the cross were with him. And Mark gives us the name of three of those women. They are the same three that will appear later on the first day of the week there at the tomb of Jesus. They were the last ones to see Jesus alive, and they saw him die. And they are the first ones to go to the tomb where Jesus is no longer. To say the least, these women were loyal, committed followers to Christ. And John wants his readers to know about these women who were committed to their Lord and Savior. Now, even though Mark only mentions three of them by the name, we know that there were others that were present because he says there in verse 43, there were many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. As we look at this passage, I want us to look at what we could call true commitment. True commitment as they stood at a distance while Jesus suffered and died on the cross. I guess you could say in one sense, this is our Mother's Day sermon. As you know, I preach through the Bible verse by verse, so we don't take a day off for Mother's Day. When I come to a passage like this, I like to emphasize that this is a Mother's Day sermon. There's nothing wrong with celebrating Mother's Day every day or on another Sunday. We don't have to follow our society and what the world says. Let's just follow what the Bible says, and we come here to a passage that recognizes women. And it's good to recognize them. Who are these women at Calvary? Well, Mark gives us these three names. First, there is Mary Magdalene, Mary of Magdala. And it isn't the first time she appears in the gospel. Matter of fact, she appears in all four gospels. She was the first one to witness the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And she's mentioned 14 times in the gospel. And 8 of those 14 times, she is listed first. She has that preeminency there being listed first. She was, we know, set free by Jesus from the bondage of sin. Now, some say that she was a prostitute, but this comes from the Roman Catholic Church and others who have fallen into great heresy because there is no evidence whatsoever in the New Testament that she was a prostitute. We do know, as Scripture teaches us, that she was possessed by 7 demons. Demon possession is not linked to prostitution. I don't know how they came up with that idea. I haven't studied it, but some of you may want to study it, and you can tell me or inform me how they came up with the idea that demon possession and prostitution go hand in hand, but Scripture does not emphasize that. But yet there may have been some kind of physical illness as a result of this possession. She wasn't neither the sinful woman that is in Luke chapter 7. Again, that's a promotion of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, we do know that demon possession could cause great harm to an individual. We know that it caused harm to the demoniac. He would cut himself and hurt himself, and they had to chain him up, and he would even break chains because of the power. Now, he was possessed with many demons. We remember what happened to him when Jesus cast those demons out. The demons went into the pigs, and the pigs committed suicide. You remember that when we talked about it earlier in Mark. Well, she did not have that many demons in her. She had 7 demons, but we know that 7 demons could do great damage. Now, we know this also from Mark chapter 9, when we saw a boy who only had 1 demon. And his father told Jesus, said, "Teacher, I brought you my son who was mute. And wherever it seized him, it threw him down. He foamed at the mouth, he gnashed his teeth and became rigid." Now this was only 1 demon. And remember, the disciples, the apostles, could not cast out that 1 demon out of him, and Jesus had to cast that demon out. So we see that a demon could do much damage. We don't know what kind of damage that this demon did, or these 7 demons did to Mary Magdalene, because the scripture doesn't tell us. But what we do know is that she was delivered from them. Jesus used his power to deliver her from these demons. And as a result, she was totally committed to following him. No woman superseded the devotion that is seen here in the New Testament by Mary Magdalene. Now, it's sad that in recent years, there have been those who have tried to say that Mary Magdalene was actually married to Jesus. It's just sad how the wicked would try to bring in such heresy to discriminate Jesus in whatever way they can, to say that he was a mere man and so on and so on. I'm not going to chase that rabbit, but I just want to emphasize we must contradict that heresy that worldly people try to bring in to the scriptures and discredit Jesus. Now, she, as well as others, became very generous in her ministering to Jesus with her substance, leaving her home and leaving her family to follow Jesus. She was constantly on the move with Jesus and his disciples. Now, these women helped provide the essentials for Jesus and his disciples. We don't read a whole lot about them in Scripture, but yet we can assume a lot as far as what's transpiring as Jesus has his disciples that follow him. Many of them probably used their personal funds to help in the ministry. They provided things for the apostles as well as Jesus. Now we see that God confirmed on her the honor of being the very first there at the tomb and able to see the resurrected Lord. She had gone to the tomb early that morning, just like the other ladies, and she heard the angels say that Jesus was no longer there, and all the others left. She ran and told Peter and John that the tomb was empty, but she came also back to the tomb. We don't see that the other ladies came back to the tomb. She came back to the tomb, and while she was standing there, she wept. And she began to search and wonder, where is my Lord? Who has taken his body? And she saw one that she thought, assumed, was the gardener. And she went to that particular one and she said, do you know where they took my Lord's body? And of course, we have that encounter of Jesus turning and saying to her, Mary. And at that moment, she recognized that it was her Lord. So she was given that privilege of seeing the Lord, the resurrected Lord, the first. Isn't that amazing? That he allowed a woman, not one of the apostles, to see Jesus first as the resurrected Lord. Now, we also see that she then ran after meeting the Lord and went and told the other disciples what had taken place. Jesus had commissioned her. She was the first messenger. She was, we could say, the first evangelist after the resurrection, of the resurrection. She goes and she announces the good news to the disciples there in John 20, 17b. Jesus said, go to my brethren and tell them, I am descending to my Father and your Father, to my God and to my God. Can you imagine how fast she probably ran? She probably broke the world's record and the dash, whatever distance it was, running through the gates of Jerusalem to tell the disciples that Jesus was alive. She had stayed near him in his journey. She had cared for him, had cared for his needs. So he rewarded her with this close knowledge of these divine things, allowing her to be the first to witness his resurrection, first among all men and all women, that he was risen. Now, we can assume that she also was present there in Acts chapter 1 when they had the meeting there in the upper room and Pentecost happened. She was probably the ones who was one of the most effective witnesses and even probably bared testimony there to the group in the upper room. Now, there's two things that we can learn from her. First of all, we see what Jesus was able to do for this woman when he met her. This woman who was afflicted, this woman who was tormented by these demons. But Jesus healed her from her insanity and makes her a loyal follower. Jesus is able to free men and women from demon-like sins. And they, in turn, follow Christ. When they become a new creation, they can't do but one thing, and that is follow Christ. Now, don't misunderstand me here. There are some who need medication due to particular physical imbalances. But our society has gone to the extreme to where people depend upon drugs simply to get up in the morning or to go bed at night. Our society is too dependent upon drugs. Jesus came to set us free from dependency of any kind of drug. And we need to understand that. I remember years ago a friend of mine who's a druggist, he told me, he said, you would not believe what doctors prescribe to people today. And a lot of them are church members, he was telling me. He said, it's unreal. We have to understand that Jesus Christ is to be our rock. He's to be our shield. He's to be our fortress in life. And Mary experienced this victory over her sin, her problem. And as a result, she followed Christ. Second, we learn what a woman can do for the one who has done so much for her. Once Mary was healed, once she was saved, she began to put her faith into practice, showing her love and following Christ and ministering to Him. But not only to Christ, but also to the other apostles. So therefore, she was a servant. You know, people don't like being a servant. And I'm talking to us. There's times that we don't like to serve others. But yet that is one of the high attributes of a Christian. It must be a high attribute. I mean, I can give you an example. We're having work day Saturday. How many of you are just thrilled today that we're going to have work day and you're going to be here? Let that sink in a minute. I mean, you have to be a servant to do those things. But yet God calls us to be a servant, to serve one another. First of all, to serve our Lord, but yet to serve one another in the things that He would have us to do so that the body might be built up, so that we might be witnesses. This is what Mary was. But also she was witness of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and she told others. One writer said, Mary's gratitude and love manifest itself in devotion to Jesus Christ. She owed much, gave much, loved much, and served much. Now that should be a description of every single Christian, should it not? I mean, has God not done the very same work in your life and my life if we are saved? So therefore, we likewise owe much, should give much, love much, and serve much. There are thousands of ways in which we who are converted and consecrated by the Lord should serve the Lord Jesus Christ in an acceptable way. Again, it's sad that our society belittles being a servant. Yet Scripture exalts that, and especially exalts that in women. I mean, God created a woman to be what? A helpmate, to come alongside of her husband and help him and encourage him and minister to him as well as ministering to others. And so many fall short of that in our society. I mean, women do not have to seek to be a CEO or a company or run for political office, or even as some today seek to be a pastor of a congregation. That's not the place for women. God did not make that place for them. But God honors them in most of all being a wife and a mother. Scripture teaches that women are exalted in being a helpmate, in helping raise their children in the admonition of the Lord, in being a servant to others. This past Friday, our ladies fixed a meal for a family that was in need because of a funeral. That's something that us men really can't do like women can do. And they served and they ministered. That is the appropriate thing. That's the way God ordained things. And that's how they are exalted by God in doing and fulfilling their role that God has given them. Has Jesus Christ expelled Satan from your life? If so, are you loving and serving him to the limit of your capacity, fulfilling the role that he's given you, looking for opportunities to minister, daily witnessing of the power of his resurrection? That is what we learn from the life of Mary Magdalene. Second, there is the Mary, the mother of two boys. Is this Jesus' mother? We know in Mark chapter 6, verse 3, that we're told that she had two sons by the name of James and Joseph. But these are very common names in that particular time. Mark calls him James the Lesser or James the Younger, probably distinguishing him from James, the brother of John. So it may be another Mary. There actually are six Marys in the New Testament. As you know, Mary was a very common name. Mary comes from Miriam, who was the sister of Moses and Aaron. So therefore, there was a lot of girls named Mary. Even today, there's a lot of girls named Mary. But as a result of this, we cannot be dogmatic at who this Mary is, even though it mentions these two boys, because we see also another Mary had two sons by this particular name. Now, we see that there were those six Marys, and I mentioned those. Mary, of course, mother of Jesus. Mary Magdalene that we just looked at. Mary of Bethany, Martha's sister. Mary, mother of James and Joseph. Mary, mother of John Mark. And then there was a Mary that Paul speaks of in Rome. Now, at least four of these Marys probably were there at the cross. So, we know that there were Marys at the cross. So, if this is Mary, James of the Lesser Apostle, we don't know very much about her, other than just simply what's stated here and couple of other verses. But if this is the Mary, the mother of Jesus, we know more about her than any other woman in the New Testament. We just spent a time speaking and looking and thinking about the incarnation of Jesus, and we esteemed her for her faith and her obedience to God. We know that she saw so much, and matter of fact, Luke, as he wrote his gospel, he probably went to Mary and got most of the information that he received to write the gospel, of course, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But yet at the same time, he received it from Mary, and she told Luke about the birth, and she told all the other information that we have about Jesus in his early age to Luke. But she saw him there in the manger, and now we see that she sees him on the cross. She remembered how Herod tried to kill him there as a child. And now she watches as the Jews have succeeded in killing him by hanging him on the cross. We cannot imagine the pain that she felt as she saw her firstborn son hanging there at Calvary, slowly dying. We cannot imagine, as she looked upon his disfigured body and the suffering that he was experiencing. Jesus, as I've already mentioned, had already spoken to John and told John to take care of his mother Mary, leading us to believe that he cared for her to a certain extent, even while he suffered on the cross. And we must remember that much is not told to us in Scripture about these women. Now, what an example, of course, Mary is for us. Remember how she responded when the angel came to her as a teenager and told her that she was going to have a child, and that child would not just be your average child, but that child would be the Messiah. Remember her response. Mary said unto the child, angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And after the angel explained the work of God to her, she didn't hesitate to accept the plan of God. I mean, Mary understood the human reproduction system, that it was not possible for her to give birth to a child without the male seed and the woman's egg joining together. But yet she believed the message of the angel from God. I mean, she had more faith than Joseph. See, she told Joseph, and Joseph didn't believe. It took an angel to come to Joseph to tell Joseph, don't put her away. She is with child of the Lord. Now, of course, the Roman Catholic Church invented much heresy concerning Mary, which causes many of us to go the opposite direction to the other extreme and not give Mary the proper honor that she deserves. We must give her the honor. She had a great faith. She showed great faith. She knew Jesus was the Messiah. Of course, she didn't grasp everything about Him being the Messiah, but she did know what God had told her through the angel. And we see in the first miracle, it was a result of her telling the servants there at the wedding to do whatever Jesus told them to do. And then later, we don't understand everything. We see in Mark chapter 3, when Jesus' family came to take him home, saying that he was out of his mind. We don't completely understand why and what part she played in that. But yet, at the same time, we don't understand completely why John the Baptist said what he said. As far as Jesus was concerned, is there another, or are you him? So we see that there are times that even in our faith that we can question certain things, and that was possibly the situation with Mary there in Mark chapter 3. But what we must remember is that she was willing to surrender her life totally to God. She said, "Behold, the bond slave of the Lord, let it be done to me according to your will or your word." I mean, that was a godly attitude. Now, she's honored today, but she was not honored during her lifetime. I mean, do you think everybody else thought that that child was of the Lord? No. They all whispered, "Oh, you know, there's Mary. Mary had a child out of wedlock." She wasn't married to Joseph when that child was conceived. And that's what she had to live with all the rest of her life. Now, we must remember her willingness to fully surrender herself to God. Surrender herself completely. And the principle is that no one is exalted by God who does not surrender completely to His will. One who gives God the steering wheel of their life and lets Him take control. Mary knew God had given her a son who would be the Savior of the world. And she was willing to do whatever God's will was. And as she watched her son die there on the cross, she must have pondered, "What now?" I mean, she knew God had told her that He would be the Savior, that He'd be the Messiah, and she's watching Him die on the cross. She had to think to herself, "What now? What's going to happen? It's not ending the way I thought it would end." What an example, though. When things don't go exactly as you think they would, how do you respond? Do you continue to trust in God, even in the difficult times, or only in the good times. Mary was faithful to the end. Even as she went to the tomb on the first day of the week, she must have been contemplating again, what now? Her faith continued to be strong. And as she went to that tomb and she saw that it was empty, then her mind must have been flooded with truth of Him being the Messiah. Third, Salome. Now, this is also a mystery as far as who this person is, because 50% of the women in Palestine were either named Mary or Salome. So we're not sure exactly who she is. Most believe that she was the mother of James and John, the wife of Zebedee. But again, our problem is we can't be dogmatic. Now, of course, Salome, the mother of James and John, she desired the best for her son. But what mother doesn't desire the best for their son? If a mother doesn't desire the best for their son, something's wrong with her. And this mother desired the best for her son. Of course, she had no idea how God would use her sons. But yet, she went to Jesus and she asked Jesus that when He came into His kingdom, that one might sit on the right hand and one might sit on the left hand. And of course, she had no idea what she was really talking about because she didn't understand the kingdom of God. She didn't understand that both of them would have to lay their life down for Christ. Now, there is no greater honor than for a mother than for her sons to faithfully serve God in ministry. As William Ross Wallace wrote the poem, "The hand that rocks the cradle is the hand that rules the world." How true that is. And being at the cross with these other women reveals her own commitment to Jesus Christ. Godly mothers have an impact upon their children. And we know that this woman had an impact upon James and John. But not only do we see it in Scripture, we see it throughout history. We know that Monica, the mother of Augustine, had a great impact. I shared a few weeks ago about how she prayed for her son and how she chased after her son and Lord eventually saved her son. Susanna Wesley, mother of Charles and John, 19 children. Can you imagine that? 19 children. I was talking to my wife about that this morning, about someone some of us know. I said, I wonder if they'll catch up with Sue Ann. And then you had Anna Moon, who was the mother of Lottie Moon. Elizabeth Newton, the mother of John Newton. Liza Spurgeon, the mother of Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon said that he remembered one of his mother's prayer. Here it is. "Now, Lord, if my children go on in their sins, it will not be from ignorance." You understand what she's saying there. In other words, I've told them the truth. "It will not be from ignorance that they perish. My soul must bear a swift witness against them at that day of judgment if they lay not hold of Christ." Charles Spurgeon said, "I can never forget her tears when she warned me to escape from the coming judgment." He said that prayer stuck with him the rest of his life. Maybe we need to pray prayers like that for our children. And one day she wrapped her arms around him and cried, "Oh, that my son might live for Thee." Her heart's deepest desire was to see her children embrace her Savior. Is that our deepest desire for our children? Is our deepest desire to see them embrace the Savior? I'm not saying with our mouth, I'm saying with our life. Does our life indicate that to our children, that our deepest desire for them is to embrace the Savior? One writer said, mothers have been God's first line of discipleship down through the ages as God raised up the next generation of church leaders. And that is true. Now, we're also told that there were not only these three women there at the cross, but also that there were other women at the cross who had followed Christ and had ministered to Him there in Galilee. So it's clear that Jesus had saved many women, and they followed Him and they helped Him in various ways. They gave of their time, they gave of their money, they humbly served Him. They were committed to Christ, they were committed to God, they were committed to faithfully serve, and they never deserted Him. I mean, they are there at the cross. Where are the others? Where are the other nine apostles? They are standing with Christ. And we see what Mark says there, as he says, and many other women who came up from Jerusalem. It leads us to believe that there was a good group of women there. We don't know how many, but a good group. Many others, he says. Many who served, who washed the clothes, who prepared the food for Jesus and the apostles. Going to the well and getting the water, cleaning up, serving others. I mean, their regular duties each day. Jesus and the Scripture says His disciples. His disciples were also women. You know, when we hear the word disciples, we automatically think of just the 12. No, when we hear the word disciples, we ought to think of all of those that were following Christ. The 12 were the apostles. So, the disciples included women. But they were not simply cleaners and cooks. But they were disciples who followed Christ to the end, to the cross, to the tomb. And Mark doesn't say that they, Mark doesn't say that they assisted in taking Christ down off the cross, but I believe that they did. They were there to the end. And they helped Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, I think, take Christ down and anoint his body and wrap his body, preparing it for the tomb. I think that's reasonable to assume for us. John MacArthur says, though the women are denoted in all four Gospels, the apostles are not mentioned as being present at Calvary except for John. The obvious implication is that while 10 of the 11 disciples scattered and hid, these women came boldly to display their courage and their sympathetic loyalty to Christ. And I agree with him. Not the first time men have failed and won't be the last time. I mean, some churches today would not survive if it was not for the women. Now, that shouldn't be the case. Men are to be leaders in the church, but yet in some churches, if it wasn't for the women, there wouldn't be a local church in those places. So I thank God that He has chosen to use those women until men get ready to take the place. We have examples where God raises up women. We saw that in the Old Testament as we read there in the book of Esther. God used her to save that remnant of Jews. Now, that is not something that is common. That is a principle that we see that God often does, raising a person and using them. That doesn't mean that women now, as some try to say, well, there's Esther in the Old Testament, therefore women can be preachers now. No. We have a clear teaching in Scripture who are to be the preachers and the teachers. So therefore, Scripture does not contradict itself. But yet at the same time, we see that God often exalts women. Now remember, women are regarded in that particular day as worthless witnesses. I mean, they were never called upon to give evidence in the court. But Mark doesn't apologize for including them as eyewitnesses of the gospel, as the ones that first saw Jesus at the tomb. They were with Jesus to the very end, and they testified that they saw Him. And John was the only apostle, for sure, that we know of that was at the cross. But there were many women. Many other women mentioned in Acts and Romans. Priscilla, Dorcas, Lydia, Phoebe, Junia, Demarius, Joanna. We see that they were all used in the kingdom of God. Sinclair Ferguson says, "Why should Mark include them here? Because they were eyewitnesses of the central fact of the Christian gospel, which were to be enshrined in great creeds and hymns of the Christian church, as well as the rest of the New Testament." When Abraham Kuyper, the great Dutch preacher, went to his first church in 1863 there in the Netherlands, he had a very poor grasp of the gospel. I didn't know that till I was preparing this sermon. He had even obtained his doctorate. But yet his sermons were lifeless. And as a result, the congregation began to dwindle. There were many of the members who worshiped in their homes instead of coming to the church to worship because of this fact of his poor grasp of the gospel and his lifeless sermons. So, he began to visit. The members wouldn't even let him in the homes because he would not concede to his lack of understanding the gospel. But he visited one of the members, one unmarried young lady who was in her late 20s. When he came to the door, she refused to shake his hand. But after he insisted, she finally shook his hand and said, "All right, I will shake hands with you as a fellow human being, but not a minister." Man. But you know what? That's how he ought to have been treated if he didn't have a firm grasp of the gospel, calling himself a minister of the gospel. Churches get upset over ministers over all kinds of things today, but not the serious thing. This was good reason to be upset with a minister for. If ever a minister comes into this pulpit unable to preach the gospel, you treat him the same way. Let me finish my story now. So therefore, he welcomed her in his home, and she continued to talk to him and point out to him why the people were so upset. I mean, all the modernism he had picked up in his student days, seeking to get his doctorate, had caused him to end up, as we would say, a washed out minister. He did develop and learn a more biblical understanding of the gospel. And he would often visit her to gain knowledge from her. Now, understand that. I mean, he had been to the best of schools, and the Lord is using this single young lady to teach him theology, to teach him the gospel. And the Lord did that. Matter of fact, years later, he wrote this. "They set themselves against me," speaking about the congregation. "I still thank God that I made that choice to engage and ultimately join them. Their unrelenting perseverance has become the blessing of my heart, the rise of the morning star in my life." Now, I don't know, but it appears to me that the Lord maybe used that membership to even bring into true conversion. See, you can know the gospel, you can get a doctorate and still not truly be converted. But from what he says here, becoming the blessing of my heart and the rise of the morning star in my life, who's the morning star? Jesus Christ. When she was old, he was a national political leader, as well as pastor, and he arranged that she might even receive a pension in her old age. of course, these at the cross had not developed in their faith to the point of this young lady. They went to the grave to anoint the body of Jesus on the first day of the week, not thinking, not even contemplating that He would be risen from the grave. And even though Jesus had taught them during the 3 years, remember, as we've gone through Mark, we've looked at all the different times that Jesus taught them that He must die, He must go to Jerusalem, He must die, He must be buried, and that He would raise from the grave. Over and over again, He taught them. It did not sink in. And it had not sunk in. Even the day they went to the tomb that morning, the first day of the week, they were not thinking He would be resurrected. It had not sunk in. They were only going there to show their human love, their affection, their admiration for Jesus. But such faith that is not spiritual is simply sentimental. It is not faith wrought by the Holy Spirit. And there's a lot of people that sit in church today that simply have a sentimental faith for Jesus, not a spiritual faith wrought by the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, later their faith would be confirmed by the Holy Spirit. They would be totally committed to the way of Christ as spoken of there in Mark 8:24-26. If anyone desires to come after me, let him lay down his life, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? They came to understand that truth. Willing to die for Christ. What of your love for Jesus Christ? Is it mainly emotional? Is it mainly sentimental? Or is it a dying love? As Mark speaks of there in Mark 8. Do you really believe that the Son of God came down from heaven, died on the cross, and was risen from the grave? Do you really believe it? You cannot truly believe it without giving up everything to follow Him, is what Mark says. Consider how unashamed Mary Magdalene was of Jesus. If you really believe it, and see what it means, then it is everything to you. It is either everything or it's nothing. It can't be one or the other. I mean, it can't be both. It has to be one or the other. Men and women, do you look at the cross and give Jesus Christ glory? If you are giving Him glory, then you will worship and you will serve and you will grow and you will sow and you will reap life eternal. Let me close by saying that we don't know what the future holds. But there is a good possibility that our faith is about to be tested like it never has been tested before in the United States of America. God only knows what the future holds. God knows how to divide the sheep from the goat. And you know what He usually uses? Tribulation. And it appears that tribulation is on the horizon. Are you ready? The only way to be ready is to be in Christ. To look to Him for strength. To realize that He is your only rock. He is your only shield. He is your mighty fortress. If He isn't, then why not? Why not today come to Him in repentance of your sin and trusting faith in Him, looking to Him who died on the cross and 3 days later rose from the grave and then ascended 40 days later into the right hand of the Father as the mediator to give us the wonderful privilege of coming before our Heavenly Father. Have you trusted in Christ and Christ alone? Has He radically changed your life to where you know that you're a new creation like these women that are mentioned here that followed Him to the end? Only you can know that by examining yourself and have the Spirit reveal that truth to you. May God be pleased to do so. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You for these women who were committed to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, committed to the end of His life, and continued to follow Him even after He was put in the tomb, to where they were allowed to see Him come forth from that tomb. Father, how we pray that we would have that kind of commitment, that we would deny self and take up the cross and follow Christ. Do not allow us, Father, to be deceived. Do not allow us to simply have a sentimental love for Him. But Father, we pray that our love for Christ is a spiritual love, a saving love, as a result of Him changing our heart to where our heart desire is to live for Him and speak of Him and be His witness to others. How we pray, Father, that we as Christians would be prepared. Prepared for whatever You have for us in the future. And that we would be committed to the end. And that we would be light in this dark world. Use us for Your honor and glory. And this we pray in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.